We've been blessed with another opportunity to get together and to meditate upon God's Word, look into things that hopefully can help improve all of our lives, give us strength in serving God, give us strength in setting an example before a world. Our world is certainly a very challenging world. Our lesson this evening is entitled, A Moral Living in an Immoral World. Godly faith is designed for facing adversity and the challenges. As we studied on Sunday about the faith that God has given us is designed to deal with the difficult times as well as the good times. The strength of our faith can be observed in how we handle those adversities. We live in a world that is devoid of faith in God, either because of ignorance or indifference, or just simply a denial that there is a God. And without faith in God, there can be no confidence in the precepts and the principles of moral, godly living that are clearly outlined in God's Word. And without a life guided by God's precepts, one is easily drawn into worldly attractions. And they then get caught up in shallow materialism, and then maybe irresponsibility and immorality and corruption and even crime without God's Word. God's ways will always produce lasting good and hope of a glorious life hereafter. I am kind of disturbed when someone comes with problems and wants to seek help and advice. And my advice to them is go to the Bible. Well, what good is the Bible? What good can the Bible do for me? And when we stop and think about it, the Bible teaches against such things as drunkenness. Drunkenness is bad. The Bible says don't do it. That sounds like a pretty good book to me. There are many things that people are complaining about and suffering with today, and if you were to tell them, well, why don't you go to the Bible and find the answer? Well, I don't want to go to the Bible. What good is the Bible going to do? How can it help me? Well, you shouldn't kill. It tells you not to do that, and people are out here killing all the time. The Bible does have good answers. So we go to the Bible and God's Word. No one has ever become entangled in immorality or committed any crimes by following the teachings of God's Word. So there is the good answer for all of us. And a follower of God's law creates a very solid, indestructible faith. And it's the kind of faith that can face these challenges that we're talking about in life. This lesson will look at challenges we face in sexual immorality that we see in our world all around us today that tends to draw people away from God and into that corrupt world. By being well informed about these things and being informed about what God's Word says about these things, we will be better able to fend off or ward off with a stronger faith the temptations that may come our direction. Marriage between a real biological man and a real biological woman is a wonderful relationship that God designed and ordained for mankind. Since the creation of man and woman, God intended for them to have a sexual relationship to reproduce and people just like themselves on this earth. I want to look at some of the scriptures that we read from the very beginning of the setting of the moral standards that the world needs to be following today, that is obviously not following today. Go with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19 through 25. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took of one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now I want to go back to the first chapter, because in the first chapter, there is the listing of the events of the creation. When we come to the second chapter, he's not creating them again. He's just going into detail about the creation of man. So go back to chapter 1 in verse 27, where it talks about the, you might say, a summary of the creation of his creatures. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In looking at verse 24 of chapter 2, it implies that God wanted human males and females to come together to produce children when he said, man shall leave his father and mother. Well, there were no fathers and mothers at this point. And yet if we look at the writing from the standpoint of a man who's trying to teach and admonish and give a law for hundreds and maybe thousands of people, Moses, talking to the Israelites who wrote the book of Genesis, and he's telling them this. He's telling them the standard and where it was established in the beginning, and then gives the principle that they were in need of or needed to know about as a nation of people or as a group of people. And so you have a historical and an instructional statement being made here of this is the beginning, the first man and woman, and this is the way it should be when there are fathers and mothers and those who leave their father and mother and be joined to their wife. Again, looking in verses 24 through 25, the sexual union was ordained by God for the good of mankind only in the context of marriage. Now, you will hear that for the rest of the lesson several times. It isn't that I forgot I already made that point. It's that it needs to be stressed continually, because our society today doesn't do that. So let's go through the lesson and keep that in mind as you start hearing me say these things over and over again. In Genesis 24 and 25, God designed the beauty of human nakedness and sexual desire to be an important part of what continually draws a husband and wife together, binding them together for a lifelong bond and establishing home and family. God designed it that way. It was his purpose. And only in marriage should this human nakedness and sexual desire be enjoyed without any sin or shame. This special secret treasure is nobody else's business on the earth but theirs. We go to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 16 through 16, and then we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, it talks about the desire of the woman. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth the children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You've got a desire for the husband here. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of the relationship of husband and wife to keep those desires within the framework of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we find here, this was God's design, and this is what he wanted for the marriage relationship. A nakedness and sexual desire are a natural part of every normal human being, but they must have and must be controlled. And God has given us the controls in this so that they are not shared with anyone else except within the marriage relationship. God's law of marriage for life is specifically designed. When a couple comes together, they're married for life. It's specifically designed to preserve these special secret treasures of the sexual relationship between husband and wife. You can look at the laws of God on marriage and even divorce and remarriage and so forth in Matthew chapter 19. You can look in Mark chapter 10 and Romans chapter 7. These are places you can read the statements of the Lord and how he set in order the proper marriage relationship. And in that, the intention of all of that is to make sure that people understand God's law is a marriage relationship or a relationship for a lifetime. And everything that he teaches in that is to preserve that lifetime commitment in marriage. Remarriage after the death of a spouse continues to respect those treasures that are found in marriage. Because there is only that one person still alive, those treasures are not being shared, and that no longer can be with a person who's passed on. God's prohibition of divorce, it also seeks to preserve those treasures. Adultery shares these treasures with the wrong person, and therefore the adulterer forfeits his right to enjoy future marriage. He's taking something that's supposed to belong for a lifetime with a couple, and he's taken and shared it with somebody else, and God forbids him to have any privilege of marriage. He has made a mistake, and it's a great one. He doesn't need to do that. She doesn't need to do that. And it's supposed to be serious. I've seen brethren come along and they say, but that means the rest of their life, they won't be able to marry, they'll be lonely, and all of that. You have violated a lifelong arrangement. The payment is hard. It is rough. But that's the price you pay for breaking the law. And God's law was that man and woman stay together. So this staying together preserves not just a marriage, but it preserves something that is of a secret commitment to one another that should be with no one else. But adultery has taken and diluted it and shared it with someone else. And while at the same time, God grants the innocent victim of adultery because of the violation of that arrangement, the right to divorce the adulterer and share these treasures with another person who is eligible to be married. Divorce, for just any cause, except fornication or adultery, it threatens to share those special treasures with someone who has no right to them. When you talk about divorce for any cause, then that treasure you have with your husband or wife, you will take those things and share them with someone else you don't have any business sharing them with, because you're supposed to be there for life. You should not have broken your home and family up, or rather your marriage up, by some cause other than fornication or adultery, as we noted earlier. And throughout the history of mankind, people have diluted God's command to preserve this unique, intimate sexual relationship for marriage. You see, adultery weakens the determination to protect that, for the husband and wife to be committed to that, because one of them has gone and shared that special thing that only they are sharing together with someone else. And so adultery makes a weakening of that relationship, and adulterers will often choose to separate or divorce because now they have taken and found the treasures of someone else. And their marriage no longer has that special bonding power. The thing that would have kept them together for life was something that was unique to them only, and it would be something to fight for, to live for, and to die for. But to take it and dilute it and share it with someone else. And so there is that incentive. It's gone. The binding power has disappeared because of that. The innocent victim no longer feels comfortable with the mate who has betrayed their privately shared treasures. And in reconciliation, if it's possible, if it can be accomplished, is a long and very difficult process, because a sacred trust has been broken. Trust is easier maintained than regained. And to keep that trust alive for a lifetime is much easier than when it's broken, and the years it would take to regain that trust again, if it can be regained. And so God's law protects that. He protects the idea of being together for life. In the last 75 years or so, there has been a correlation that's clearly seen between the rise of divorce among married couples or married people and the increasingly relaxed attitude toward preserving personal sexual treasures that each person has, preserving that for marriage, relaxation. Let us share these things with people. We'll see how that's expressed in another way a little bit later. But one of the most aggressive attacks has been the weakening of that. One of the most aggressive attacks that has weakened this sacred bond between married couples is society's loose attitude toward preserving the power of the attractiveness of the human body. There's power there, and to preserve that attractiveness, society has gone along and says it's no point in preserving it. Let us share it with each other. And as we look in society, we can see that this unique sexual relationship has been so diluted in the last 75 years, and every generation, I'm sure, has dealt with this. But back in the 60s and 70s, if we were going to pinpoint what I think is the beginning of a wide open or an opening of the floodgate of this kind of attitude, this is a time when there was free love and commune living. And marriage was not important, and there were no such things as husbands. It was just people, men and women, living together. And this was promoted. It was called the hippies, the hippie generation, my generation. That's the generation I grew up in, the age group that I was in, free love. And so it took away from the preservation of the very thing that would cause a marriage to be good and sound and help it to be strong. It violated God's law. And it set a course in our society today that we see every corner of everywhere you go, you see that attitude toward that laxness toward preservation or preserving that sacred relationship in the marriage. The importance of preserving sexual treasure is either ignored or it's intentionally flaunted. And here's where it is a disturbing thing. It's especially done with children. With children. The failure is cultivated early in childhood in many families. The treasures of innocent children are allowed to be exploited by the public because the parents allow their children to share those treasures that are only to be shared in marriage with the public even before they get old enough to know what's going on. It is a blatant disregard that surrounds us in nearly every activity, and yet it's considered normal and acceptable in our society today. It's the problem of immodestly exposing and displaying the nakedness of the human body outside the relationship, the private relationship of the marriage, and it's condoned even among those who call themselves Christians, I'm afraid. I want to look this evening at the focal point of our study, and that is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This text declares two things. Number one, God has given the natural desire to embrace the beauty of the human body in the sexual relationship that is called the bed, the marriage bed. And number two, to share that same beauty of the human body outside of marriage is a sin worthy of eternal condemnation. So let's start in looking at this text in more detail and what it means here. Marriage is honorable among all. God gives honor to this timeless relationship he created for man and woman in marriage. He honors it. It's an honorable arrangement. It's a good arrangement. He designed it. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 6 through 9, we read this. It says, "But from the beginning of the creation," this is the Lord talking, speaking, "from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." The primary point of the expression, "the two shall become one flesh," is that they have the God-given right to share the nakedness of their bodies together in a sexual way without shame, and that it is shameful if it's done any other way, if it's taken outside of the marriage relationship. The two shall become one flesh. Now, that is also used in a context of fornication, that same expression, where someone joins himself to someone they shouldn't, but yet it was called the joining together as one flesh. So the emphasis is there. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24 through 25. We read that a while ago. And there is this implied contrast that is stated there. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his naked, them, they were both naked, man and his wife, and were ashamed. So we find no shame here. Implied is outside of that relationship is called shame. It is shameful outside of marriage. It identifies one of the greatest privileges of marriage that's found. It's honorable. Among all, God requires every human being to honor this institution of marriage for all times. The unmarried are to respect and to preserve their treasures in a way that honors the marriage law of God, whether they choose to marry or not. They still are obligated to preserve their treasure in their life with God. And then the married are to respect and preserve their treasures for each other and not share them with anyone else on this earth for as long as they live. And the bed, undefiled. The word bed here is identified as that sexual relationship in marriage. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 20, we find an example of the use of this word, and it becomes obvious here that it's talking about that relationship. It said, "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed." And that just simply means he's engaged in something that only the father has a privilege for with his wife, but someone else has uncovered that. And then we look at another expression here, and that is an undefiled bed. An undefiled bed shows God's approval of the sexual relationship in marriage. So in all, when we sum it up, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Anything associated with human nakedness and the arousal of the sexual desires, whether it's mentally, by the things we think, by the verbal words that we say, physically, by touch, visually, which includes the apparel or suggestive bodily movements, they are all a part of that special treasure to be enjoyed only in the marriage relationship. This is honorable. This is what God has offered or has called honorable in that relationship. But that also implies that it can become defiled. And that's the second half of the verse. When you look at the second part of the verse, it says, "But fornicators and idolaters God will judge." What does that mean? Well, what was to be undefiled, they engage in the same activity, you see, only they are doing it outside of that marriage, honorable marriage relationship. So as that same action, it becomes sinful. It becomes fornication or adultery. It's implied that it is an activity outside of the marriage relationship of the honorable bed. Now, while honorable marriage and dishonorable fornication or adultery is far apart from as God is from Satan, both are defined by the same association with the sexual desires and fulfillment. So as we look at the first one and see the honorable arrangement, the second one is the same, except it's taken in the wrong place or enjoyed in the wrong place. Anything associated with the human nakedness and the arousal of sexual desires, whether mentally, thoughts, whether verbally, words, whether physically, touch, visually, including apparel and suggestive bodily movements, all are part of the sins of fornication and adultery and are never honorable before or outside of marriage. It's never right. It's never to be done. But what promotes sexual immorality and thoughts today? Now, we're looking at the focus of the idea of man and woman, how God's created them, but I want you to think in terms of what promotes all of this that we see around us that is so vile and so corrupt in the immoral context of sexual immorality today? Well, stop and think about it. It is the mental portrayal of nakedness of those outside of marriage. Without mental portrayal of images in the mind associated with human nakedness, you have no issue. You have no issue. The problem goes away. But it is getting that picture or that image or that thought or arousing those thoughts in the mind. And what causes that to happen? And this is what we have as a problem in our society today. So if we can prevent the unlawful images of nakedness, that helps keep our hearts pure. We keep our minds pure, we keep our hearts pure, we keep our lives pure. And this requires the understanding of what is appropriately called, or from time to time, sometimes called modesty, or dealing with modesty, the subject of modesty, modest apparel, modest conduct. And let me emphasize, many times this subject has been addressed from the standpoint of what kind of clothes do you have on. But folks, that's one of the small parts of it. It has to do with what kind of life are you showing to the world around you. You can be fully clothed and still express yourself in a way that creates in the minds of those who are observing that image of nakedness, which leads to that idea of corruption and fornication or adultery. And so we're dealing with these things. And so there's two kinds or two relationships, a two-way relationship on this matter everyone must honor. We are all responsible for controlling our own eyes and thoughts to keep them pure. I must control my eyes. I go into a world, I go into Walmart, I go into the drugstore, I go anywhere I go in this town, and there are things that could attract my attention, cause me to think evil thoughts. You know it's true. You see it as well. And so I'm responsible for what I see and how I handle what I see. It's my duty and my responsibility, but that's not where my responsibility stops. It also includes a responsibility for respecting the eyes of others to help them see their keep their thoughts pure. Look at that again. We are also responsible for respecting the eyes of others to help keep them, to help keep their thoughts pure. Now, some people say, well, it's all their fault if they think that. Could be ours. And we are held accountable by God to make sure we don't become the problem for someone else who may be drawn to lust. We cannot have an indifferent attitude toward that. We are also responsible. We need to look at each other from the standpoint of love enough for them not to cause any evil thoughts. And so these concepts, these principles are important when it comes to this two-way relationship that we have. If we want to keep hearts pure, I need to keep my eyes and head pure, and I need to make sure I don't stir any other thoughts up in the minds of others as well by my conduct. There are two keys to understanding what God teaches on appropriate appearance in apparel and conduct. Number one, the first one is, nakedness is to be shared mentally and physically only in marriage. Nakedness is to be shared in marriage. That's where it's supposed to be. Secondly, determine what God's called shameful nakedness, that which could be outside of marriage and become shameful, and then cover it up. You know, you're going to buy a tablecloth for your table. What's the first thing you do? You figure out what needs to be covered. And then you buy a tablecloth to cover it. Well, we have to figure out now, what is it God wants covered? And then we can know how we should present ourselves or dress ourselves or act in such a way that we make sure that we're covered in that area. So we need to go to the Bible and see where God says this is what needs to be covered so that there's no shame if it's uncovered. Therefore, the marriage relationship, and here's a critical point. A marriage relationship, the subject of modesty and apparel, is directly related to the marriage bed, whether one is married or not. It's not a fashion thing. It's not an old fogey preacher thing where he gets up as old fashioned and he doesn't go along with the styles. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with marriage. When you have to do the debate with the young ladies or the young men about what they are wearing, the debate is not over just simply don't do this or don't do this. The debate is you have a treasure to preserve, and you need to keep that treasure covered. It has to do with marriage. You may never marry, but what you have is yours and yours only and can be shared with only one person and that one person only. That's the heart of the modesty question. It is related to and attached to marriage. If we get that in mind, if we can keep that in our minds, if we can get this point, if we get nothing else out of this lesson, get this point. The subject of modest apparel and conduct is a matter directly related to the marriage relationship. It revolves around the God-given special secret treasures of the sexual relationship in marriage. Experienced outside of that relationship, God calls it sin. So naturally, the next place we need to go is to find out, how does God define what is shameful and what is not shameful? Is there something that we can find that is a line from the Bible that tells us what God has said about this idea of preserving the human nakedness so that there is no shame? Has God defined shameful nakedness and modesty in the Bible is the question. Well, there are those who would come up with some objections when it comes to trying to show things from the Bible, and they may come along and say, well, God didn't draw a line for modesty. Oh, really? Really? Have you researched the Bible? Have you looked from cover to cover and seen how God's attitude was toward what's exposed and called shameful and what is not? Have you done all that research and looked at all these scriptures and all this? And usually they haven't. They just want to defend a style, maybe. Well, God didn't say anything about it. There's no line that's drawn. Really? You cannot use the Old Testament because we're not under the law. We're not dealing with old law, new law issues here. We're dealing with the human nature. We're dealing with something that has been around for centuries. What are we dealing with? Is it an old law or new law matter? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, godly men and women will just know what is modest. I've heard that. I've even seen preachers write on that subject in articles and say, well, a godly person will just know what it is. Okay, let's go for that. Go with that for a moment. If they know, then they know where the line is. Doesn't that make sense? But if there is no line, how can they know? So, This really is an objection that doesn't carry much weight. Would God give mankind such a powerful and potentially dangerous human desire without clearly defining the guidelines of using it properly? When you buy a piece of, let's say, woodworking tools, I think we can relate to that. At least the men folks can. I think the women can too. There's the potential of cutting your fingers off in those saws. It's there. So the cautions are extremely rigid. Don't do this. Don't do that. Follow this pattern. Don't do this. And on and on and on and on. Why? Because of the power behind that saw to do damage. God has given to mankind an extremely powerful thing. Do you think he wouldn't give us very extreme cautions and explanations on how to handle that? Think about that. Certainly, he has given us something that we can use as a guideline. How would God's law on shameful nakedness be enforced if he didn't clearly define shameful nakedness? If you read through Leviticus 18 and 20, over there we find that the Israelites, just like in our day and time, were faced with immorality. And so the law Moses had in their lists of laws in varying degrees, all covering all bases when it came to immoral conduct, sexual immoral or immoral conduct. And yet if there is no way to define what is nakedness, then there's no way to define what becomes wrong in the law of Moses. Do you think God would give a law and say, but you just be the judges of whether or not this is right or this is wrong? No. God doesn't do anything that way. God has been very clear about these things. And we can know what is modest by first understanding what is shameful nakedness that should be covered. When we can go to the scriptures and say, see where God has said this is shameful when this much of the body is exposed, then we know what to cover so that it won't be shameful. And I think we'd be able to do that tonight as we study. Both the Old and New Testament, they can be used because it is a part of a natural trait of mankind. The patriarchal and Mosaic and the Christian age human anatomy and psychology, it has not changed since the beginning. Man's thought the same way toward woman, woman toward man in this relationship. Stop and think about it. We could go back and look in the Bible. We can see Judah and Tamar. And Tamar, who represented herself as a harlot on one occasion, was taken in by Judah in a way that was not right. David and Bathsheba. Amnon and Tamar. Jesus in Matthew 5:28 talks about one who looks upon a woman to lust after her, commits adultery with her in his part. There is nothing different from old law to new law in these people. They didn't evolve to a different kind of morality as they got closer to the New Testament. Adam and Eve are the same as you and I in our day and time when it comes to that very thing. In fact, when we look at the scriptures, we'll note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, now these things became our examples. Talk about Moses in the wilderness and the children of Israel sinning against God. And he had to kill them because they got caught up in all kinds of things that I believe included sexual immorality. And he took their lives or killed them because of that. Now these things God had to do with them in the wilderness are our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. New Testament, first century Christians here. We are a part of that first century group, you see. And he's saying, don't lust like they lusted. So this Old Testament, New Testament thing, we can't use the Old Testament. We can use the Old Testament because we're dealing with the idea of man's identity and his desires. So where is God's line between shameful nakedness and modest apparel and conduct? Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, they committed sin. And one of the first things that we read about that is that they recognized they were naked. And they were before God, and they recognized they were naked before the whole world. Well, the whole world's two people, but they had within them that sense of shame that now they were exposed. So they take fig leaves, and they sew them together for their covering. They were then, after they had that on, they were afraid and hid from God. And I want you to notice something. The idea of the fig leaf or covering, as the word covering, means like an apron, a girdle covering, or waist or of the waist or hip area. It was just a small area of their body was covered. And God made them proper garments then. He made them a tunic. It was something that was worn next to the skin. Generally with sleeves to the knees, but seldom to the ankles. It comes from a word which means to cover, to coat, a garment, or a robe. So God made them a garment, and that became the permanent way God wanted them to be covered, even as husband and wife. They were to be covered as the world would begin to unfold and more people were there. That's how they were to dress. In verse 21, and it was addressed to them. He made them the garments. Don't think this is just a woman thing or just a man thing. This is a human thing. This is a human decency thing for man and woman as well. These lines of covering the shoulder and the knees in Genesis 3, they're consistent with what the rest of the Bible describes, the place from the shoulders down to the knees. Now, everybody knows where the knee is, don't you? It's just above the drumstick. That's the break. And so we have a picture here now of what God did, at least in the description of the clothing. But that description, dictionary definition description, is consistent with how God identifies what's shameful and what's not. And he uses that throughout the Old Testament and is a pattern we should understand to be followed in our lives as well. So God uses that same standard of shameful nakedness, both literally and figuratively, to make his point about shame. Now, some might say, well, now you say figuratively, you mean when it talks about Babylon and its shame and it begins to list the various parts of the human body that are exposed and those are shameful. Now, that's figurative, and we can't use that. Why would the Lord use that if it wasn't true to say it was shameful for Babylon to be the way they are. We'll see this in just a moment. Doesn't make sense, does it? He would use something that is his attitude toward physical, actual, shameful nakedness to show the shame as it applied even figuratively to a nation and their wickedness or their corruption. So let's look at some things that we know the scriptures talk about. The thighs. The Levitical priests in Exodus chapter 28 and verses 42 through 43 and in verses 20 and 26. Chapter 20 and verse 26. The Israelites were to come into this nation area, the area where they were going to occupy the land of Canaan, with a higher moral standard than the people they were going to conquer. People they were going to conquer were all kinds of wickedness and immorality and idolatry and all of that. And God wanted them to have a higher standard. One of the things to keep in mind when we read these passages in Exodus 28 and verse 42, "And you shall make for them linen trousers," talking about the priests in the tabernacle worship, "to you linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die." There was a sense of propriety and preserving, and it was called the idea of showing off their nakedness. God had an idea in mind. He passed it on to them. This is what he wanted to be preserved. In chapter 20, going back earlier, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness shall not be exposed." In Isaiah chapter 47, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah, in speaking of Babylon's wickedness, now here talking about a nation's wickedness, Isaiah said in verse 2 of that reading, "Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, and pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered." Yes, your shame will be seen. It was shameful to uncover the thigh. The illustration God is using there about physical nakedness here is a real fact of how God sees that when he thinks of someone else besides a nation, when it's a human, talking about humans. So the knee is a natural, visual, psychological break in that section of the body. Makes sense. The more the thigh is exposed, the greater the anticipation of viewing what is higher up. The exposure has often invited the proverbial catcalling that you can look that word up if you want to, if it's outdated, from men of corrupt minds who view the exposed thighs of women. Look back through the history. Look at the history of warfare, and especially in the Air Force. What were they really emphasizing and magnifying? Well, I encourage you not to look at it, but let me tell you what I've seen. Put it this way. The image of a woman whose thighs were exposed, and this was an exciting, enticing thing for the men. Whatever they were going through, nevertheless, it is true. Ask any normal man for further confirmation about the attraction of the exposed thighs. He'll tell you. Hip section, the midsection, you might call it, midsection is the way to describe it. There was on one occasion when Nahash, the Ammonite king, had died. This was Hanan's father. David wanted to pay tribute to Hanan's father, Nahash. And he sent his servants to him. And he was the son. He thought David was trying to pick a fight with him. And so we read the scriptures about how he treated the servants and how shame was described about how he treated them. Notice. "Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." And verse 5 says, "And these men were ashamed because of that exposure." Isaiah mentions in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, about Egypt's shame. "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." And so that part of the body is to be preserved. It contains a powerful thing that is to be a secret, a treasure to be shared in only one relationship. But here we see how it is identified as shame when it is exposed or attention is called to it. The third area of the body, the breast or the chest or upper section. A woman's breasts are given for the pleasure of her husband and no other man. No other man. Exposed cleavage of breasts is a major part of that showing to other men. Now, society doesn't get that. I'm afraid many women don't get that. And I'm afraid too many men don't get it, especially fathers and husbands who need to be preserving the treasures that belong to him, but instead they don't mind sharing it with other people. But we go to God's word and see what it says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Well, so far it sounds like we've got a city utility problem going on here. Cisterns and water in the streets and all this. But that's not what he's talking about. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. So the water part, the idea of the springs and the fountains, he's describing them as being your own. And then he transcends to the or transitions into the relationship of your wife. Those things that she has are your own. They're not anybody else's. Not you to be and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? So you have here that which belongs to the man to share that with somebody else. This is wrong to be caught up with somebody else. It's wrong. We understand then, don't we? The attractiveness of this can be right in one relationship, wrong in another. In Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 3, it talks about a harlot. What is the attraction of the harlot? Well, let's see. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their use. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Verse 8, it says, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Verse 10, they uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. In verse 21, thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breast. That part of the body is to be preserved for only one person. In Hosea chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. So when the body, the clothing or bodily movements draw attention, visual attention, to the thighs, the hips, and the chest area, they can excite the sexual desires. These are facts that God is using to show the shame, whether it's country or individuals. These are facts. These are God's lines. And it's to show that they excite sexual desire, whether for good in the marriage relationship or for evil to be shamefully exposed. So God is pretty clear on that. I think it's foolish to argue that God has not drawn a line. He has drawn a line. However, God's idea of modesty, when we stop and think about it, is still at least tolerated in our society and is acceptable in many circles if we will just observe that. But speaking for men, God intentionally designed the male mind to be drawn to the attractiveness of an exposed female in that honorable relationship of marriage, the marriage bed. God established these lines to help all of us to fight the battle to make sure that is where it stays. that it goes nowhere else. It doesn't get outside of that. Wives and daughters and sisters in Christ, the battle against the immorality in this world is a strong one against your husbands and your sons and your brothers in Christ. Following God's lines in appearance can go a long way to help them keep their minds pure. That's very important. We help each other to go to heaven. These are ways we can help each other to go to heaven. All males and females should be on guard to honor God's lines, not just because he says so, but because they prevent lust from happening. They prevent something that is going to be naturally there, used properly in one way, improperly in other ways, and that's what we see all around us. So an immoral world. Shameful nakedness can be exposed by apparel and by body language to cultivate those shameful thoughts. I want to look at a few things in more specific detail. I find it amazing that I could preach what I just preached and then a person just walk away and never think it applied to them because you didn't get down to the specifics of what kind of clothes or actions they should be or should not be doing. Because they'll say, well, I don't do that and I don't do that. Well, let's look at it for just a moment. And let's see what our world around us seems to want us to get involved with. Bodily movements. Even a fully clothed person can send a signal with body language, in even though they're fully clothed, and those thoughts, they can arouse thoughts of nakedness because of that. Godly people, they'll turn their eyes away from these, and they'll turn their thoughts away from these. Who's left staring then? It's the ungodly. If someone wants to go out and flaunt their nakedness like that, it's going to be the ungodly they're going to be watching. Is that what we want people to think of us? We just want ungodly people to see us? The godly we're going to turn away. Hand and facial gestures or suggestive words, lips, eyes, the signals we can send, they can stimulate sensual thoughts that would stir up thoughts that we've been describing all along. If you read from Proverbs 5 through 7, you'd find this. You'd find this idea of the thoughts and the eyes and the looks and the mouth and all of that. And the way that we use our bodies can be used in the wrong way. Tight-fitting things, fully covered and offering a false sense of security sometimes. Someone said, well, I'm fully covered. Well, are you really? Are you covering your nakedness, or is it just simply covering the skin? And yet nearly every feature of that nakedness may be exposed in these tight-fitting things. For example, and I may get the language wrong, the styles change so fast, skinny jeans. Skinny jeans, from what I understand those are, and correct me if I'm wrong, they're just skin-tight blue jeans. And so whether you're covered or not, you're exposing that part of the body that is showing the nakedness because of the tight-fitting clothes. Special occasions. That doesn't change sexual desires from somebody looking at the special occasion. Men don't think about special occasions. Ungodly men will lust no matter what the occasion is. If they see something, they're going to lust. The ungodly are going to turn their eyes away. But special occasions won't change that. Many think, well, this is a time of a special occasion, so the dress can be worn with thin straps, what they call tiny straps or thin straps, strapless or low-cut, prom gowns or wedding gowns. I'm kind of disturbed sometimes when on the wedding day, the future wife of this man who's about to be his wife is starting to share all her treasures before they even say, I do. Because they choose a dress that exposes more than it should. And so this is another way that it is done in special occasions. They think, oh, but it's a special occasion. I want to tell you something. Men don't think special occasions. And we need to remember that. They don't think special occasions. The world doesn't think special occasions. Athletic events or drama events. Maybe it's something in school where you have to wear a certain costume that exposes the nakedness. Both male and female. Swimming or outdoor recreational attire. Both males and females. Don't let anyone talk you into surrendering your marriage treasures by insisting you wear immodest clothing for the occasion. When in a place where we used to work in East Texas, there was a young lady in the church there that was an excellent distance runner. And she was also on the relay team. Well, according to UIL rules, you have to wear the same uniform on each member. Has to wear the same uniform. And she wore the long leggings underneath that, long pants underneath that, or pants that would cover her nakedness, in other words. And they didn't let her. They said, "You're going to have to change. You can't do that. You can't run in that." She says, "I just won't run in it then. I won't run in it." You can do that. You can tell them, "I'm not going to do that." Now, she was allowed to run in something else because it wasn't a team thing, but she stood her ground. Don't let anybody tell you you have to expose your marriage treasures for some kind of style or fashion. It is not worth giving up for an event that you might get the gold medal in, and 30 minutes after you graduate from high school, you'll throw it in a drawer and forget about it. Your treasures are worth more than that. Short and revealing, I think this is an obvious one. The exposed human body alone stirs thoughts, even without provocative gestures. Just the human body. God had designed it to be attractive, and it can be attractive for the wrong reasons. And it's not uncommon for people to intentionally expose their underclothing to attract the wrong kind of attention, and it expresses a kind of a careless attitude by the person who is wearing those things and showing those things. The underclothing, which is that which would indicate the intimacy of that person. And so this we see all the time around us. This cultivates the immoral thinking of people around us. Exposing the special treasures of marital nakedness. This is the issue we're getting at. I want to take a breath and look in another direction now and look and see what God says about the kind of mind that is ready to receive whatever God says is proper and ready to embrace it and say, "This is what I want to do to please God." When we look in the scriptures over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 through 10, we read these words. "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." When we look at this word moderation or modest apparel here, the word moderation, it means to avoid drawing attention to oneself for the wrong reasons. It includes extravagant attire. That would be one thing, because it draws attention to the person and not to their godliness. It could be scant attire, immodest dress in the sense of not covering enough. Or even decent attire worn badly. It could be that, the way a person displays themselves, the demeanor they have as they even wear something that would be considered, quote, modest. The kind of person we are, that's the kind of person we will attract. When people are immodest, decent people turn their heads away. As I said earlier, then who's looking at us if we are immodest? Godliness with good works. In this context here, when it talks about godliness and with good works, it brings the expression "in like manner" also. And in the earlier context, it's describing things of men's conduct. So we're talking about something that is important for both men and women to understand and to try to follow. Too often, style is more important than godliness. Maybe the young daughter comes in and says, "Oh, she likes this style." Why? Because so-and-so wears it. And she has a friend that wears it, something like this. And so that's the important thing at the time. And then maybe that young lady is older than that, and she wants to wear that style because she just wants to wear that style. "I want to wear this style, and you can't tell me I can't wear this style." So the matter of godliness becomes all about me. I will be godly as long as it pleases me. Now, since when did God put us on this earth to say "me" and "please me"? He created us to please Him. He created us in His image. That image is to reciprocate with reverence toward Him. We please Him. We don't please ourselves. This "I don't care" attitude about other people, That is so dangerous, especially to the person who doesn't care. We can attract people with shameful nakedness, or can we attract people with shameful nakedness and then say, would you study the Bible with me? You're not going to get very far with that. Proper for pleasing God. Godly minds ask first, what would please God? And then dress accordingly. In Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. Those words mean knowing facts and truths. And discernment meaning how you use them to decide right and wrong with those truths. That you may approve the things that are excellent. And so through this process, you've seen what is right and good, and you approve of that. You support that. You engage in that. You approve what is righteousness, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That's what a true Christian is seeking to do. And some Christians come along and they just sneer at that because they're going to do what they're going to do. I'm going to tell you something. In the day of judgment, whether you're Christian or not, you'll be just like those who are not. And God will judge you that way. But if we have our hearts set right and we learn something that we should be doing to please Him, we immediately change because it's all about Him and not about us. Godly minds understand the importance, or that immodest apparel and conduct are the bait used in fornication. Some of the styles, some of the things that people wear, they wear like the ones who attract for a special wicked purpose of attracting attention, the fornicators. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Do you see the strength of those? Flee. Don't saunter away looking back. Flee. When you flee, that means you run for your life. You're getting away from. Flee, it says in the next one. And then it says, abstain from every form of evil. Everything that may have a hint of evil. Teach children early. Let's make some application here. Teach children early. The home is God's sex education environment, not the schools that are tainted with immoral ultimatums or immoral ultimate motives in their design for teaching that. The age a child understands these sexual matters is not exactly known. If you've raised children, did you ever have any of them come up and come along after their toddler years and they're getting up a little bit older and then they come along and say, oh, guess what, Mom? I understand today about these things. I need some questions answered. I'm going to let you know that. I just want you to know that so you'll be ready to talk to them. Have you ever had a child do that? You don't know when that's going to be. And the child may not even know when that's going to be. So establish the habit of modesty before children mature. Some would say, oh, but they're just little children. You can still work on the habit of modesty with a little child until the time when they get older. And then when you have to deal with those issues that have to do with sexual issues, you already have the habit established. And so the idea of modesty is not as difficult to explain to them at that point. But if you try to turn it on immediately when they become a teenager, oh, good luck. Good luck. Start out when they're young. Start out when they're... I have a granddaughter, and she's 17 now, but we were in a gospel meeting one time, had the chance to bring her with us and stay in a motel room. Oh, this was a great fun for a child, to stay in a motel room. And she went to our meeting with us. Her parents weren't too far away, so we had her for a couple of days. And in a motel room, of course, you're on top of each other in everything you do. And so I came in one time. I was out, and I came in the door, and she was standing there like this. She was holding her dress up in front of her. And she was just 5 years old. And I was busy doing something over here, and I looked over, and she was still holding her dress in front of her. And I said, oh, sugar, I am so sorry. You want to change into your dress? And she said, she understood that she couldn't do that in front of Grandpa. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll step out and you go ahead and change your dress. She understood. She didn't understand the sexual implications of all that, but she did understand it wasn't right to do, to show her body to someone. It can be taught, and it needs to be taught, because that's where the battle starts and needs to be grounded early like that. If you teach them early, and this is what I've learned. I teach a high school. I've taught a high school class for at home for the last several years, and they've been all girls in that class. And some of the girls have had challenges in school about this very subject of modesty. And rather than be ashamed of it, they defend what's modest. If you teach them early, they will think that's the only way to look at it. And they will be able to defend that, and they'll say, no, this is not right. And some of them just come right out and tell their friends, no, I'm not going to dress like that. That's nakedness. They defend it. So it can be taught, and it needs to be taught early on. It is much better to ground, along with the other things in the Bible, too, not just this one thing, but this is a habit that should take place. Now, some will invariably come along and say, isn't that teaching their bodies are shameful? No, it's not. That's propaganda that comes from people who are promoting this immoral agenda. That's propaganda. What it is teaching when we teach our children properly what the preservation is, it's teaching them that their body is powerful and that it's wonderful, with special treasures worth preserving. There's something worth fighting for that should not be made cheap by sharing with everybody. You've got something precious here, and it's more precious than anything else that you've got. You need to hang on to this and preserve that. And when you tell a child that and they begin to champion the cause for their treasure and their power, they will not be ashamed of standing for what is right. They need to have that sense of courage. It's teaching them that their body is something valuable. Teach that God has given them powerfully special treasures that belong to no one else but their future husband or their future wife. Teach that modest apparel and conduct are how God wants them to respect themselves, and their marriage. In other words, indoctrinate them. Sadly, parents teach their children to dress and act like fornicators by letting them share their treasures with the public, and then they fear for their morality as they get older. They dress them in the cute, immodest costumes. They allow them to get into performances that expose their nakedness. They go to dance routines and encourage that and spend hundreds of dollars to be teaching their children to do all these things. They learn cheerleading. They expose themselves in front of all of these people, and they're scared to death their child's going to wind up either getting pregnant or getting in trouble. Can't see the end from the beginning. They can't understand. This is what cultivates it. Sadly, many parents are teaching their children that it's okay to give away their purity by teaching it's okay to expose their nakedness in the public. Husbands and fathers are the best advisors for wives and daughters on how men look at women. I've had women jump me after studying this subject here. And mostly it was because, why didn't you deal with the men? Well, I did deal with the men, but that person in particular was only focused on what I said about their daughter, who was a cheerleader and involved in all kinds of things like that. But wives and daughters and mothers, you don't see things like a man sees things. Now, you can learn those things. You can learn from your husband. You can learn from fathers who will kindly teach you about this is the way it is. But personally, we are different human beings, different kinds of human beings. And so it's important, husbands and fathers, that you be on top of this to help preserve those treasures that are in your wife and your daughters. You've got a job to do. It is your treasure, too, to preserve for them. Did you know it's possible for husbands to help their wives cheat on them by not encouraging their wives to preserve their nakedness from other men? And wives may not even be aware that they are cheating on their husband, because they're sharing with him through immodest dress treasures that only belong to him. And husbands may not care, may even promote it. Care enough to protect your wives and your daughters. And also, wives and mothers, help preserve the decency of your husbands and sons. Have humble hearts in the family to be able to deal with this. Sadly, society promotes the things it abhors. Think about it. I don't want a sex offender in my neighborhood, a registered sex offender. They're coming to our neighbor. They live in down the street down here. Child molesters and sexual assaults. And then they go out here and promote dancing and exposing immodesty and all kinds of activities with their children, themselves. They go out here and expose these things. What do we expect then? And so the very thing we fear, we're cultivating. This is what's going on in our immoral world. My wife took a music course, when she was in college, and she had a professor there. And I don't know that the professor was any particular religion or had any special scruples about modesty or immodesty necessarily. But she said, as a professional person, look at yourself in a mirror, bend over, move around, see what your children or your students see, and then cover up what they shouldn't see. And this was just professional advice. This was not a religious advice. See what others see. Look at yourself in a mirror. Ask someone to help you. Is this right or is this wrong? My wife does that with me. She gets embarrassed every time I bring this up. But she'll have a dress and she'll have a style and say, Jimmy, I want you to look at this and see what you think. And I'll say, that looks pretty good. Well, she knows to go put it up to get rid of it. That's not what she needs to be wearing. Yes, it looked good to me, but it also would look good to somebody else in the wrong way. The point is, get help, be conscious, do what you can to preserve yourself. You're here to glorify God, not to glorify yourself. You've been a good patient audience on this such sensitive topic that I don't have a lot of pleasure presenting, but I think it's something we need to have well grounded in our minds. If we're going to face an immoral world, we need to go back to the heart of where this immorality comes from and understand it, and then equip ourselves to be able to deal with it. Conclusion: the gift of human sexuality is beautifully designed by God to be expressed and enjoyed as a special treasure only in the marriage relationship. Proper attire and conduct are necessary for preserving those treasures. Use your godly character to attract others. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which are precious in the sight of God. Now, this is talking about a woman toward a husband who was not a believer, that she, by her godly character, not so much what she wears and all, but her godly character. But there's a principle there. If we're going to win and attract people and try to influence people, we need to influence them with godly character and not by other things that could actually lead them to sin. Let us seek to please God in these things. You may not be a Christian this evening. This lesson may not have taught you what you need to do to be saved, but maybe you've been thinking about it from other teachings. Maybe there's some things that you want to do or need to know you need to do and just have not done it. Let me suggest to you this. You may not live to see tomorrow, and then what will you be? Where will your soul be if you don't live to see tomorrow? I hope you do. I hope tomorrow comes. We can do more things for the Lord. But what if it doesn't? And what if the Lord comes back? What condition is your soul tonight? We can help you in any way. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing this song.